Thanks, Libby, for reading. We've got a habit here at Christchurch Central of keeping our Bibles open, so you can follow along and at least make sure that I'm speaking as plainly and as understandably as possible, stuff from the Bible rather than stuff off the top of my own head. It's important that we gather together to listen to what God has to say and hear his agenda rather than mine or anybody else's. So Joel chapter 3, each time we've looked at Joel through September, I've drawn our attention to what I think is the key sentence in the section that we've been looking at. And today, I think that is the second part of verse 16 of chapter 3 there. Page 923, if you'd close your Bible. Page 923, chapter 3, verse 16, the second part of that verse says this: "But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." It's that phrase, "the Lord is a refuge to his own people," hence the title for this series, for this final Bible talk in the series. I don't know whether it might come up on the screen, I don't know. But refuge in God's presence is what I titled it. It's down the bottom there. I can't see it. Can you all see that? It says it down the bottom there, somewhere in the sun. Well, not quite in the sunshine. There we go. Thanks, Dave, for pointing that out. Good. So that's where we're heading, is engaging with God, who is our refuge. So I want to kind of like draw our minds as well to some of the other significant things that's going on here, just by kind of like putting a public health warning before we go through the rest of the chapter, because it's quite tough stuff, okay? Our family, my wife Tanya and our family, we still, even though, yeah, I mean, the kids are just about, some of them about to leave university, some universities that age, some have left and beyond, one's left and beyond uni now. We still like to have a family film together, a family film night, normally on a Friday. We choose a DVD, we get the popcorn in, we set the telly up, we kind of like switch the lights down somehow we start enjoying the movie which we've chosen, and normally we've enjoyed really arguing at some length as to which film is going to be a part of our family experience that evening. And nowadays, normally I get voted out, normally because I choose kind of like gritty stories of human endeavor, you know, men, women facing all the odds and looking like they will never ever survive. And some of the films I choose they don't survive. Like this one here, The North Face. That's a German production. It's a very, very famous story of a group of German and Austrian climbers who try to get up the North Face of the Eiger. They all die. It is a brutal movie. And there's a very famous story written White Spider about this climb, and tourists are in hotels on the other side of the valley with binoculars up and telescopes, and they watch this disaster happen before their very eyes. It really all did happen, and it is a horrific story. I enjoyed it. The rest of the family didn't really enjoy it. I like this sort of film, All Is Lost. It's a film where everything is lost. It really is. So Robert Redford, he's sailing his boat on his own around the world. Just gently, when the seas are calm, his boat gently bumps into a floating 40-foot shipping container. It puts the smallest of holes into his boat. But that leads to one disaster after another until the whole thing sinks and all is lost. It really is a good movie. My family don't really enjoy it. It's kind of where we're heading, though. That's the public warning on where we're going in this final chapter of Joel. We're heading in this chapter of Joel to a potential point where all is lost, and there are decisions to be made, serious and significant decisions to be made. A day is coming. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It talks about at that time. And chapter 3, verse 18 talks about in that day, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine. There is a day coming, that day, and it is a day that should focus our minds. It's a day that should really concentrate our prayers. It's a day that should motivate our lifestyle. And those of us who've been here looking through Joel have already sensed the urgency of that day already in this book. So chapter 1, verse 15, if let's just flip back a page, says this: "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." And chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm. On my holy mountain let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." There's a deep sense of urgency about this day which is coming. And chapter 3 is all about that day. And at the day that is coming, it is a day of restoration and it is a day of reckoning. Reckoning for God's enemies, restoration for God's people. And if you were to read through your Bible, you would soon discover that if you're the kind of person that longs for God to be about his business of restoration and calling people back to himself and rebuilding his people, wonderful restoration of God, you will soon very quickly discover that you cannot have restoration in the Bible without God actually confronting people, a day of reckoning and a day of judgment. So you find it straight away in the book of Genesis with Noah's ark and the flood. It is a day of great rescue. Yeah, a family are rescued in this ark and those animals and the like. It is a day of salvation, but it is also a desperate day of judgment and God's reckoning. We move then to the book of Exodus and we find that God rescues his people from Egypt. But in the process of rescuing from Egypt, it is a day of reckoning for God's enemies. And we can follow that through, right through to what we're remembering this evening. A day of reckoning. Remember, as we eat bread and drink wine, Jesus Christ died for our sin. It was a reckoning, a day of judgment, when he took our sin upon himself, that we might be rescued, that we might be restored to the Lord our God. So here we're going to be looking this evening in chapter 3 at a day of reckoning, which is also a day of restoration. That's where we're heading. So first of all, this day of reckoning. Look at verse 2. "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided my land." God will, on that day, gather the world. And he's talking about there's two moments of judgment going on. It's a judgment that happened there in history on God's enemies. And God delivered justice upon his people's enemies. But it looks forward. It's kind of like climbing a mountain. You see one peak and you get to the top of that and you see there's another peak of prophetic fulfillment looking forward today when God will judge the world. So look at verse 14. Chapter 14. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." So it's worldwide. The heavens and the earth quake at this day of reckoning as it comes, as God gives a verdict, a sentence on the world. And chapter 3 kind of echoes a bit of courtroom drama. There's an accusation and a verdict. There's a punishment. So I'm going to just follow those kind of like courtroom scene ideas through as we look at this day of reckoning. First of all, there is an accusation and a verdict. The first verdict is that the world has worked against God's purposes. Verse 2 uses the phrase saying, "You have scattered my people among the nations." And what that's saying basically is this: in Bible language, in Bible terms, the idea of scattering is the idea of judgment. And the idea of gathering is the idea of rescue. And God's purpose is to gather his people, to rescue them, to restore them to himself. And what Joel is saying is that some nations have scattered God's people and done the very opposite to what God intended and what God purposed. Some of us here have come across the author, the Christian leader, Christopher Ash. He led a weekend away for us a few years ago. And he's actually written a book. It's an overview of the whole Bible, which kind of like summarizes these two things, a scattering and a gathering. You see it a number of times through the Bible, that God's people have been scattered into Egypt, and God rescues them, restores them, and he gathers them around Mount Sinai, and he makes this special covenant with them. And God's heart is to gather his people. And so he judges the nations and he judges the world for actually working against his purposes. Secondly, the accusation is, you've divided my land, verse 2. The land that the people of God lived in was, it's symbolic of their safety. It was their security from it. They got their crops. It was what gave them their daily bread. It was the place of rest. It was my land, God's land. And it was up to God to parcel it out and give it to each family and the like. But the people that invaded God's people treated the land as their land and said, well, I can parcel this out as I want. And so not only is the accusation of a world that works against God's purposes, it's a world in which God has been robbed. You know, this is God's planet. And yet somehow we think we can do with it what we want. It's God's world. And here the accusation of God against the world is of robbing him of his honor and his glory. Verse 3, you've cast lots for my people. Verse 6 says, you have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. And look back at verse 3. You've cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. And the idea in the original context here is the invading armies have come in and they've just taken God's people. Yes, they've dispersed them to other nations, but they've actually sold them into prostitution. Sold them at a really, really cheap rate for a booze up. So God's accusation and judgment here is of a world that dehumanizes people. Every single person in this room is made in the image of God. And yes, for those that trust Christ, we are very specially God's children. But there are other parts of the Bible, Acts 17, which talks about, in the sense that God is the Father of all people. We're made in his image. And God, who we find here, has a deep hatred of the sex traffic, of child traffic, just for pleasure. Ridiculously low prices. As we look in our world and we look at the news, we ought to be shocked. We ought to be ashamed of a world where human beings are so desperately and badly dehumanized. I want to just say, you know, just to hit the pause button just for a little brief moment here, because I think there's something worth saying about our city, or to our city, while we have new students. It's good to welcome you. Good to welcome students who've been away back. Welcome back to Sheffield. Here's something from the Telegraph. This might shock you. And it's in this whole area of young people being dehumanized. Telegraph, 14th of January 2015. A third of female students in Britain have endured a sexual assault or unwanted advances at university. Stark new research conducted for the Telegraph shows. It goes on, gender violence campaign groups warned that academic authorities are creating an environment of impunity on campus by refusing to step in to protect women from assault. A third. I mean, statistically, look around the room at how many young women are in the room. This is an issue. An issue over which God gets angry and our hearts ought to bleed. That's a statistic. Statistics are populated with stories of real people beginning at university, whose lives may well be shattered in the next days, their own personhood defiled, and then slavery to shame, secrecy, the sense that feeling that no one will believe them, crushed, helpless, rage at the lack of justice. And I want to say, if that is you, if you are a real story that's part of a statistic, God rages with you. And he has a heart of compassion for you. And I seriously, I want to encourage you, if this is something that I'm speaking relevant to you, please, Fee Bronson, she's been playing our piano. She leads our women's ministry. She's a very, very kind and tender woman of integrity and utter reliability. She's very wise too. Have a conversation with her. Please, do. So the stuff of the Bible here is written a long, long time ago. But it comes right into the world in which we live today. God is against those who dehumanize his image in those of his creation that are his children. And he will be against those who are his children in that special way, who know Christ. Verse 5 talks about taking my silver and my gold and my treasure. Just a sign of absolute contempt for God. Building up the accusation here, God is saying, it's my people, it's my land, it's my silver, my gold. Historically, speaking about the Assyrians, the Babylonians coming in, it's all in the history book, 722 BC, 701 BC, 598 BC, 586 BC. The Assyrians and the Babylonians actually carried out these things on God's people there in Israel. Looking at the first peak of a mountain, it takes us to look at another peak where this final day of judgment that is coming, where God says, you mess with my things, you mess with my people, you mess with me. You oppose my plans, you oppose my purposes, you oppose me personally. You persecute my children. The voice of Jesus to Saul when Saul was persecuting the church, he became the Apostle Paul when he was arrested, as it were, on his way to arrest Christians. Jesus arrested him and met him, and he was knocked off his horse in the great light, and Jesus said to him from heaven, why do you persecute me? See, God takes the persecution of his children very, very seriously indeed. And there's a day of judgment coming. There's a sentence, and the sentence is retribution. Now look at second half of verse 4. It says, if you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head, swiftly and speedily. And verse 7 and 8 says, behold, I will stir them up, his own people up, from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. I mean, it's talking about retribution here. As we read our Bibles, as we read about God's justice and God's judgment, God's justice and God's judgment is not primarily about correction. God's judgment is not about deterrent. You know, we'll put these people in prison as a warning for everybody else. It is, that's unjust to punish somebody for what somebody else may or may not do. It's not even about reform, ultimately, although that may well be a part of it. It's about retribution. Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And this meal we're going to have this evening would mean nothing if it wasn't for retribution. So the punishment that we deserved, the punishment we deserved, went upon Jesus Christ. He died in your place. His blood was shed for you, so that you might be forgiven. That's nonsense unless we understand retribution. A punishment fits the crime, to quote the Mikado. Tanya and I have got a good friend. He's a retired professor, and he's a very sensitive, a very intelligent, very kind man. He's an atheist, and I remember being in his house once. We were talking about something, and he was asking for my help on something. He said this to me. We're actually talking about suffering and about injustice in the world. And he said this to me: to be honest, Tim, one thing troubles me about my atheism, and that's that there's no retribution. Oh, what an honest thing to say. What a humble thing, a genuinely humble thing to admit. It's, in one sense, it's a tasteless and a horrific thing really to be talking about. And you might be your first time at Christchurch Central. You turn up and we're talking about judgment. The Brit in me wants to apologize. But, you know, unless we understand this right, you know, this is a cause for hope. We look forward to a time when wrongs will be put right. And that is a good thing. Don't you long for that day when Hitler, for example, off the top of my head, gets it in the neck? Don't you? It's a good thing. Good thing to look forward to and to pray for. And the Bible ends, doesn't it? Book of Revelation ends with, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring in justice and bring it quickly. There is punishment. Verses 9 to 12 speaks about a punishment. Proclaim among the nations, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. It's interesting, we've come across consecration in this book before. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 14, just back a page. There it is, consecrate. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly together and basically have a prayer meeting. Chapter 2 and verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. You know, consecrate a day for prayer. Here we turn and we find consecration again, but not calling for a prayer meeting, but actually calling for a war. A holy war, which is not politically correct. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Yes, get ready for war. Verse 9 talks about the professional soldiers being called and readying themselves for war. Verse 10 talks about the farmers. They're to get ready for war, and they're supposed to take the implements of peace, the implements of growing crops, and to turn those into weapons. And we're used to thinking about it the other way around. Take the plowshares and take the spears and turn them into plowshares from Isaiah. And that's a wonderful thing. And I went to the United Nations building with Crofty once, with a couple of other fellas. In the United Nations, there was that AK-47. You remember that had been turned into a guitar. What an amazing piece of art. An AK-47 turned into an instrument for playing beautiful music on. And that's wonderful. But this is flipping it around the other way. And it's saying to the call the soldiers together, call the farmers together, and even call the weaklings and the nerds like me together as well. There at the end of verse 10, let the weak say, I am strong. And get the weaklings too to come together. And, you know, if they start saying, I'm strong, maybe they might start feeling a bit stronger. Those fellas too should be there. See, God is about to announce his decision, his judgment in the valley of decision. And verse 12 says that he sits to go to war because he's sitting in judgment. And then verse 13 speaks about the judgment of God, the punishment. And it is terrifying. God's judgment is terrifying. Multitudes are put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Back in chapter 2, this very image of vats being overflowing with wine is used as a picture of blessing. And here it is used as a picture of terrible judgment. God treading down people. And the book of Revelation, if you're taking notes, Revelation chapter 14, takes this very image and talks about a winepress and people being trodden down and its blood that overflows. And as far as I can make out by my calculations, using the calculations of size and depth, space there, you're talking about blood 6 foot deep for 184 miles. It's supposed to make us be horrified. It's a horrible, it's disgusting, it's frightening, it's appalling. And it should stir in the hearts that sense of, this should be avoided at all costs. And as we read through the rest of chapter 3, we find that it can be avoided by as we trust in God. So verses 14 to 16, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. No escape. And the question is, do we believe it? There's a day coming, a day of reckoning. And as I said at the beginning, a day of reckoning comes with a day of restoration. A day of restoration. Look at verse 16b, the second part. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. God is the only safe place to run to. So we don't run from the judge when the day of reckoning comes, or with the thought of the day of reckoning comes. We don't run away from him. We actually run to him. See that in verse 16? The one who roars at the start of the verse is the one who is a refuge in the second part of the verse. We experience his restoration as we turn to him. And that's what we're doing. We're remembering that this evening. Every single one of us have got the opportunity to say, yes, actually, I'm living with my restored relationship with God through the death of Jesus. He went through that terrible moment for me so that I could be restored to him. And what does that mean into our experience of our lives? Well, it means holiness, first of all, verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. See, the new Jerusalem is coming in, and it's not a place for strangers, it is a place for those who are holy, who've been made holy by the Lord Jesus Christ. And holiness is something that we should long for. Holiness is what our world isn't. Holiness is those reasons which we've already looked at, which means that the world is going to be judged. Holiness in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth, that it's depicted here, is it a holy people, living holy lives in a holy place, a holy city, and it's all based around and being in the presence of the holy God. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. This should be attractive to us. My dad died 7 years ago now, nearly 7 years ago, and throughout his life, he surprised me in all sorts of ways. And I kept learning things from him all the way to the very end of his life. And I was always scribbling something down and making a note of it. It taught me something new. And the last Christmas, he died at the end of November, 30th of November. The last Christmas that he was alive, 11 months before his death, he was in hospital. We went and visited him in hospital there. I said to him, "Dad, so what do you look forward to most about heaven?" And this is, you know, we'd been talking about various things, and, you know, he's got a pretty... I'm competing with the child at the back as I tell you about my dad. He got a great big silvery white beard my dad had, and in his last months of life, my job was to trim his beard, and Tanya would often trim his hair for him. And there he was, and he had the audacity to say that the fellas on the other side of the ward looked like Father Christmas. Well, you know, who's looking at who here? But I said to him, "Dad, what do you look forward to most about heaven?" And he said three words. And they were the last thing I expected. To be honest, it was only at that point that I realized that this was something to hope for myself. Three words. No more sin. No more sin. Looking forward to holiness in the holy presence of God and all the rottenness of the world around us dealt with and gone. What a wonderful thing to look forward to in our restoration. Secondly, satisfaction, verse 18. "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." Strange language, yes, in many ways, but it's familiar Bible language. Land flowing with milk and honey, and promises of wine and milk and flowing streams, and it's a reminder of the Garden of Eden and water flowing through it, and it's great for food to eat and trees producing wonderful fruit, and it's a great place, it's a holy place, it's good for relationships with God and with each other. There's integrity, there's honesty, there's nothing secret, and it's wonderful, a place of satisfaction. It's amazing how this picture of restoration and satisfaction comes out of the midst of stories and prophecies looking forward to devastation. Sustenance, strength, and life and abundance. Total satisfaction coming out of the moment when judgment has been done. The memory, as it were, of the deprivation will be lost in a deluge of prosperity and happiness and rich blessing. And I know sometimes we say, "Well, how can I be really see myself being happy and glad and full of worship and joy in the new heaven and the new earth if X, Y, or Z isn't there? If someone that I love isn't there, you know, won't that dampen things down there for me?" And that's a real question, isn't it? And I think if we've got to be honest, let's look at holiness and let's look at satisfaction together. Those that we are concerned for, that may not be there in the new heaven and the new earth, we need to ask ourselves, do they really want to be somewhere holy for eternity? Are they really after the presence of God? See, we have a choice. We have a choice. And for somewhere to be honest and say, in the integrity of their own hearts, that's not what they want. Choose to live this life without God? You're already showing that you've made the choice. And we should not gloat. And this is a cause for, yes, looking forward to a moment of joy, but we must weep now, mustn't we? We can't speak about these things without a deep concern in our hearts, without being on our knees and praying to the Lord God. Make so-and-so, whoever's in your mind now, give them an absolute hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ and for holiness in him. Please, would you do that, Lord God? And to feel it. Yeah, we should feel it. Eternity, verses 19 and 20. Egypt shall become a desolation, even a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. A contrast here with the nations around. The historic enemies will experience what they had wished on God's people. That is, you know, there's retribution going on here. These two nations, Egypt and Edom, they're symbolic. They stand for all the other nations that are mentioned in verse 2 and 9, 11 and 12. They will be left desolate. But verse 20, God's people will be established forever to all generations. And in a moment we're going to sing, glorious things of thee are spoken. And it's got that great line in it, solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That's what's been promised here. And then lastly, permanence, verse 21. I will avenge their blood. I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Where God is permanent. And where God is, there is permanence. And I will dwell in Zion. That's what it speaks about there. So move away from Joel and turn to the last book of the Bible as we draw to a close, to Revelation chapter 21, where it speaks about this permanent presence of God with his people. Page 1250, 1250, Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What a wonderful permanent fixture. And that's cheapening, isn't it, using that word that we're looking forward to there. God with us. Us with God in the glory of eternity and in his precious presence. So let me conclude. Drawing things together. A day is coming. A day of decisions in the valley. Not us deciding what to do about God. And it is amazing how we think that we can do that. We somehow think that we can make a decision about God. That is remarkably arrogant. Remarkable arrogance in the human heart. How desperately foolish and blind and proud we are to live our lives thinking that the universe is some sort of universal, wide, ongoing general election, when we choose to put a cross next to which God we think is the true God or no God at all. We think creation is a cosmic democracy, and whichever God gets in is the one that I vote for. And we think biology and philosophy and anthropology and theology and geology and genetics and astrophysics has got the answers. But a day of reckoning is coming. A valley of decision. Not when we decide upon God. Other way around. When God will decide upon you and me. When God decides upon us and our world. And that's the way it should be if God is God. And in the light of that day, we need to repent of sin. We need to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be filled with his Holy Spirit, as we were thinking about last week. And we need to take refuge, as we're just thinking about tonight, in God's presence. And we do that in a very special way around the Lord's Supper, as we eat bread and we drink wine. In this moment, we are saying, Lord, I take refuge in Jesus and in his death and the shedding of his blood for me. And I have a bit of a taster in the fellowship of God's family. A little mini feast as I look forward to that feast to come, when all these blessings will be ours for eternity. I wonder if you'd do that this evening. Throughout this series in Joel, I've been drawing our attention to this book here. It's the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. It is the foundation, the theological, doctrinal foundation of the Church of England, of Anglican churches across the world. And we are an Anglican church. This is the theological foundation of this church. And there's a prayer coming up on the screen. There's our founding human leader, Thomas Cranmer. This was put together by that man. In his wisdom, he puts the first day of Advent as the first day of the church calendar. This is the prayer that he set for the beginning of each church year. This is the theology. This is the spirituality of our Christian heritage. It's a wonderful prayer. But it prays, doesn't it? At the beginning of the year, this may be a year when Jesus Christ comes on the last day in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead. And it is a prayer that we are ready for that day. It's a wonderful prayer. So I wonder if you just have a few more minutes to look at it, and then we'll say it together. And after that, our musicians will lead us in our next song.